Esther chapter 7. And we'll read the first verse to start, but we won't read the entire chapter. So let's pray. Lord, it's easy to think wrongly and to be confused and to go down the wrong pathway. Yet you have given us a path of life. You have given us a word that will never fail, that will be with us for eternity. And that word, as it's found in the scriptures, and in Jesus. So we pray that you would open our eyes on this day to that word through your servant, and that we would savor it as it is life itself to us. So bless now, we pray, and minister through the preaching and hearing and reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 7, this is the word of God. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. So the psalm that we just read, Psalm 73, the psalmist speaks of almost stumbling. Right? That it's as though he's on ice and he's about to slip, spiritually speaking, in his heart, and handling life and dealing with real life. He's struggling. And why was it that he was stumbling or almost slipping? That he was envious of the boastful and he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around and said, It seems as though the pagans' lives are going just fine. That everything is okay for them. That they're healthy, that they're strong, they're prideful, and it seems like they don't struggle. That they have it easy. So he says, if you will, he's opening up his inner being, saying, maybe this Christianity, he wouldn't have used that word, but maybe it's all in vain. Like, maybe we're the fools. Like, what are we doing here? We could be eating and drinking and being merry some other place, or we could be at the beach, or we could be anywhere. Maybe we're doing this all for naught. Maybe we're the crazy ones. And I think at some level we can identify that. Probably, right? You have a brother or a sister or somebody that you know who's made a lot more money than you, and they're not the faithful ones. Like, you are serious, and they're flippant, and they seem to be, right? They're pulling in 200K a year, 300K a year, 400K a year. Like something's wrong in this picture. Or they're healthy. Why is it that my spouse, why is it that my child is not healthy when the next door neighbors who care nothing about you, that they're at ease? So he's asking, is faithfulness and having faith, is it futile? Is it to no end? And then he says, if I had thought that way, like if I carried that out, if that's what I kept with me, if that's what the way that I thought, and I think if we're honest, we all have, if you will, moments like where we're going down that pathway, and I say moments, it might be 10 minutes, it might be 10 hours, it might be more than that. He says, if I would have done that, I would have been unfaithful to the covenant and unfaithful to the future generations. In other words, he says, that would be a stupid way of thinking. That would be a dumb way of thinking. That would be an unchristian way of thinking. That's not the way that the believer is supposed to think. And as we consider providence and the book of Esther, what we need to be able to say and to be confident in is that to work against God at any point, to go against God, to go against his ways, to go against his laws, to go against who he is futile.
that it leads to frustration, that it leads to the undoing of who you are, that it is vain, that it is hopeless, that it is of no use, that if you follow down the pathway of folly, that if you follow down a pathway that denies God at some level, that you are undermining your very own well-being, and that you are undermining, if you will, truth itself. So that the psalmist says in a different psalm, not Psalm 73, I read it this morning on Psalm 57, the pagan or the wicked, that he digs a pit that he wants you to fall in, but he himself will fall in that pit. He'll end up in that pit through God's providence. So let's consider Esther chapter 7 and Esther in toto in light of God's providence and where we are in the story. Janet, I can't help but say it's so nice to have you with us today. Janet Rappas, that is. You too, Mrs. Janet. And so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. So the story in short again is that the queen, the original queen, her name was Vashti, would not listen to the king. She would not parade her beauty. She is gone. She is no longer. She is not part of the story. Esther, as the Jew, but an undisclosed Jew, wins the beauty prize, and she is now the queen of the king and of a very powerful king over 127 provinces. Meanwhile, her cousin, stepfather, Mordecai, would not bow down to Haman. Haman is famous because he is second in command, and when Mordecai will not bow down to him, Haman is furious. He hates him with a hatred that continues to grow, and he goes to the king, says, we need to eradicate these people. And the king unwisely says, yes, we will eradicate these people. So there's an edict on the table where what's going to happen, the Jews are going to be put to death some months in advance. So that leading up then to last week and last week's chapter, that Haman is so excited, he is so given over to taking down Mordecai, that he builds a gallows in his backyard, so to speak, 75 feet high, and he wants to see Mordecai impaled or hung on those gallows, and he is just so excited. Life is going his way. Everything looks great. This is theater for him. All of his desires are being fulfilled before his very eyes. But it just so happened that the king did not sleep well that night. And it just so happened that he had the chronicles or a history book read to him. And it just so happened that as they read that history book, he read about Mordecai and how Mordecai saved his life. And on top of that, not just saved his life several years prior, but saved his life and was never rewarded for it. And says, what can we do for the one whom the king wants to honor, or wants to give praise to? And he asks that to Haman. And Haman said, ooh, baby, this is the day. This is the day. This is what it's all about. We'll give him the royal coat. We'll give him the royal coat and cult. We'll give him a parade, and this will be like no other day before, as I'm exalted throughout the empire. But instead, who is exalted? Who does the king want to exalt but Mordecai? And it's the step, the turn in the story, and the story is not over even for Haman yet, but the writing is on the wall. So Esther now is about to be on the move and play her part. She was silent in the last chapter, but she has been wisely silent to date. She has not told the king everything that could have been said to the king. She holds her mouth. It's Ecclesiastes, right? There is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. She is now coming up to, it's her time to speak. It's her time to run with it, so to speak. And she has led the king along. She has been winsome. You could say that the king is putty in her hand, or you could say that she is the neck and he is the head, but she knows how to have her way with him. And we'll see if that continues today. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, they're always drinking in that kingdom. And you could talk about that. In fact, you can frame the entire book of Esther as to the parties. Parties in the beginning, parties in the end. And this is what happens in the middle. And more about that to come. So there's this banquet of wine that Esther had brought about. And the king says to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? In fact, you know what I'll give you? I'll give you up to half of the kingdom." In other words, I'll give you anything. Not anything in a literal manner, but anything. "Look, I'm disposed to be kind to you and to give you what you want." And what do you think that, what do you think the king is thinking that she's going to ask? Something like, "Oh, I've got a friend, and can you get that friend a job?" Like, this is politics. What happens in politics? Somebody's always greasing somebody else's palm. And, "Well, you did this for me. Well, I've got this person, and now if you could take care of him in this manner or in this way." "What is it, Queen Esther, that you want? It shall be granted to you up to half the kingdom, and it shall be done. It shall be done." Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," and it seems like she has, "if I have found favor in your sight, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me, at my petition, my appeal, and my people at my request. Let my life be given to me. Let my life be given to me." So that's got to be an odd request for the king to hear. What does that mean? The king doesn't know what's going on. And actually, Haman doesn't know what's going on. If you recall, Haman doesn't know about Esther. Haman doesn't know about Esther's nationality, and he's in the presence of this dialogue. But you would think he's starting to listen a little bit more acutely at the moment. Something might be going on here. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, and my people and I, to be destroyed, and to be killed, and to be annihilated." Sold my people and I to be destroyed, to be killed, and to annihilate. So Haman is in the presence of this conversation. That's a quotation from the original edict that he had spoken to the king about. So he's now hearing that same quotation or that same language being used in our text now, if you will, much later in the narrative. And now his ears are really perking up as he hears this. What is she talking about? In quoting the original decree, and then Esther, in a winsome way, says, "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue." I don't think she really... She's saying, "Look, I don't want to bother you with something small." I don't think she's really saying that that's a small thing. But it's a way of saying, "Look, I don't... Look... I'm not looking to trouble you," and it's doing so, and perhaps you could say manipulative, but I don't want to mean it to be. I think we should be wise, so, and I think she's being wise. She's being wisdom. She is the picture then of Lady Wisdom, and if you follow her, you will find life, and she is the wise woman. "I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." And once again, she's playing the king. It's not just that I would lose my life. It's not just that my people would lose their lives. But in fact, you know what would happen? You're going to lose, king. You're going to be at loss. And that it's ambiguous. We're not exact. Well, he would lose his wife. That would be one who happens to be a good-looking lady. You assume he has some, right? He's speaking highly of her. It could be that he's losing or including losing the Jews. That is that the Jewish taxpayers, that there'd be less revenue for him, or their skills, whatever it might be. And at hearing this, then the king says, "So King Ahasuerus," or King Xerxes, "answered and said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he? And who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?'" Who's the man? Who would do this to the king and to the king's wife, to the queen? What kind of maniac, what kind of evil man would do such a thing?
Esther says, I'll tell you the man. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.
He is the man. Haman is the man. Haman is the one.
Now remember that Haman is listening to this. Haman is the one. I say this, I really don't say this to be crude, but one preacher gave this analogy or suggested this, that at this point, Haman would have wet himself. He would have been so overwhelmed, so I am in big, he, just think about what has happened. He was this close to being exalted, this close to getting his way. He was the second in command for years, right? We're reading chapters, but this is over a period of time that this whole story begins. He is the man, and from the day before until now, he was this close to having it all, and now he realizes he's going to go down. Now he realizes that he's in big trouble. Now he realizes that the writing is on the wall. I thought of, and some of you will recall, the account in Daniel of Belshazzar, who was a wicked king also. And what is it? Mene, mene? He says that your days are numbered. And he ends up dying that night. And at this point, Haman is realizing that his days are numbered. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. So verse 6, Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. So there's some question as to why he would do this. Perhaps he was just so upset and he wanted to. Let me think about this for a moment. Some have suggested he's in an awkward position here. And Haman's the bad guy and so forth, and Haman deceived and so forth. But the king himself is the one who brought about the edict. So the king himself, so Ahasuerus or Xerxes, is the one that declared an edict that would put his wife and his wife's people to death. Like, that's a little bit of a conundrum. Oh, honey, I just didn't realize. Well, it may not win the day. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He knew that he had no chance to win the king over at this juncture. So what was the best way to get to the king? Through Esther, through Queen Esther. So he stands and he begs for his life, and somehow perhaps this was his only chance to bring about some type of redemption or keep the keeping of his life. But when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. He had fallen across the couch where Esther was. In other words, that it looked as though he was going to molest the queen. And if you think he was in trouble before, not the way to go about it. I'll say a probability that he actually wasn't molesting the queen or looking to molest the queen, but it looked as though, or maybe part of this is Ahasuerus trying to save face, and this is now the reason why I'll take Haman down and have him executed, since he was the one who signed the edict.
When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will you also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They covered Haman's face. Some of you may have this picture stood out in my mind. It was a week and a half ago or so that the Chinese are arresting dissidents in Hong Kong. And there was a picture on the front page of the paper where this, I'll say alleged dissident, or this one who has come under the anger of the Chinese government, he had a black hood on. You could not see him. That's what you do to people who are about to have something bad happen to them. And I would be defensive of the person from Hong Kong, but I would not be defensive of Haman. Because what you have here then in our chapters, you have sweet justice, beautiful justice, and even poetic justice. As the word, verse 9, "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.'" So what's the story? That Haman builds the gallows, right? He builds it so that Mordecai would go down. Then the king said, "Hang him on it. Hang him on it. Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subsided. So in the bigger picture of the story, which is not done yet, because you still have this edict that's out there, but in the big picture, you have sweet justice or beautiful justice or poetic justice that's spoken of in the Bible. So in Job, that God catches them, that is the wicked, those who do not fear them, in their own craftiness. Or in Psalm 7, he digs a hole and he falls into the pit he has made. The idea that the trouble that he wanted to bring upon someone else would actually recoil and come back and come upon him. He is cast into the net by his own feet in Job 18. Or in Psalm 57, "They dug a pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it." So you have this beautiful picture so that you would see it, that it would be vivid before your eyes, that the wicked Haman thought that he was going to take the righteous down. And instead, the very means by which he was going to take the righteous down would be his means to his own death. And God bringing about in his providential hand judgment upon him. That God is flipping, that there's a big turn, so to speak. Haman plays the fool, and all who hate wisdom, Lady Wisdom says, all who hate me love death. They love death. And Haman has been on a pathway to death. And the passage rings out, so to speak. Ding dong, Haman is dead. Hip hip, hooray, he is dead. And in normal times, amongst normal Christians who read the Bible and who read the Psalms, they would actually say, yes and amen, he has been put to death. That is a good thing, that we are to rejoice in that. That is a good thing when the wicked go down. It's not something that we have to be bashful about or that we say, yes, the writer of Esther is saying that you should be like, this is it, baby. This is what God is doing in his providence, that he is bringing down the wicked and those who oppose him, because he ultimately opposes Jesus Christ. That's what the story is all about in the big picture. The line of Jesus. Got it, Pat? Yes? Three points or thoughts. The first one, not necessarily, if you will, technically the point in Esther, but I was thinking about this text and working through it, and these two New Testament verses kept on coming into my mind. So concerning the night and tomorrow, this is the first point then, just in thinking about this. I could not help but think of two New Testament texts, and one of those texts was from Luke 12, which I believe you read for the law today. Luke 12. "Don't you know, you fool? Don't you know, you fool, that this very night your life will be required of you? Don't you know that this night that you're going to die? Of course, at one level, you don't know that. But the point is that you would be aware that Jesus is the one, I'm quoting Jesus. You build your barns, right? You make your barns bigger and bigger and fill them up. Or if you want to use Esther, you build your gallows and you glory in your gallows. But little do you realize that on this very night, that it'll be you yourself who will be giving an account. Because you yourself will lose your life tonight. So the point would be that our lives are required of us, and we don't know when they'll be taken. So don't be the rich fool building barn after barn, the greedy fool building barn after barn. Don't be the angry fool who spouts off time after time again. Don't be the unreconciled fool, but instead go home and be reconciled to your spouse or to your daughter or to your parent or to your co-worker or whatever the case may be. Don't be a fool, but instead be aware that it might be in God's providence that your very night will be required of you tonight. Your very life, I should say. That your life will be required of you tonight. Haman thought he had more time. We all think that we have more time, but Haman did not have more time, and you don't know how much time you have. On a Friday night, we received word. We didn't know him directly, although one of my daughters would have seen him and maybe interacted with him some. Anyway, a 16-year-old boy who was associated with the Gordon rowing team was hit by a car and passed away on Friday night. So we pray for that family now. I don't want to just quote, use them as a sermon, an illustration, and that maybe. But you don't know how much time that you have. You don't know. And Jesus says, don't be a fool. And Haman reminds us not to be a fool indirectly. And the second passage, in the Luke 12 passage, the second passage is from James, which Elder Powers read, that you should not boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day might bring. You don't know what a day might bring. You just don't know. I don't know. That's beyond who we are. So when we boast about tomorrow, when there's a certain arrogance about, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and this is my plan and so forth, and I'm not against plans, but that you don't know. So we're to say, in fact, Lord willing, because we're like a mist. We're here and then we're gone. And we could be gone tomorrow. So there's a sense of tentativeness. If the Lord would will that this would be allowed, then fine. But we don't know. And the point is that we would not be prideful, but instead be who Haman is, the epitome then of pride, but be humble, saying that it is, if it is the Lord's will, and that the way that you separate then the humble from the prideful, or you separate the fool from the wise person, based on humility, if the Lord wills, and that then not just in planning for tomorrow. You don't know. You could go to the doctor tomorrow. Your business tonight could go poof like that. The stock market could go poof like that. You don't know. So we say, if it's the Lord's will. So the first point is just concerning tonight and tomorrow, and those two texts, Luke 12 and James 4. The second point, and this is more the point of the text, or what Esther is getting at. And this is what I want to underscore, the absolute futility of opposing God. That it's a futile thing to do, to oppose the living God. He made the world. He controls the world. You don't lose a hair. A hair doesn't come through your head outside of his will. He made the world. He knows how it works, and he is controlling it day by day. No one opposes God and wins. A man reaps what he sows, and your sin will find you out. No one opposes God and wins. A man reaps what he sows, and your sin will find you out. Even Haman's family and advisors knew a little bit about this. We didn't make much of this last week, but in chapter 6, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Acknowledging the God of Israel, able to bring about his plans in history. That you oppose God's plan, that you are a dead man in one way or another. So the point then is, remember, don't think that you can oppose God and win. Don't think that you can oppose God and win. And the story then of, we can talk about this individually, which we will. We can talk about it philosophically. We can talk about it in a number of different ways. But I've said this before. So, for instance, man in the Enlightenment, generally speaking, so think 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, roughly speaking, right? Descartes, rationalist, that we can know things outside. We can know and understand the world, that we can know certain things and we can be sure of these things. I think, therefore, I am, as part of the rationalist movement. And by the end of the rationalist movement, you know what they're saying? You know what David Hume is saying? Skepticism, we can't know anything. Mankind knows, right, knows everything, and by the end he just says, I don't know anything. Not exactly. We can't have surety with respect to many matters here on this earth, is a non-scientific way of saying what David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, said. We'll look at it from another perspective. So the goal of the 60s, if you will, and the women's rights movements, that we should argue for women's rights properly understood and their protections and so forth. But that total, in essence, there's no difference between male and female. Right? Male and female are the same. We don't distinguish between the two. So tomorrow, in Tokyo, you have a weightlifter, Australian weightlifter, who was born male and now is competing in female weightlifting. And we started with, we were going to protect women. And now, tomorrow, I mean, I don't know, we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but likely one less woman will receive a medal because of where this all has gone. That if you begin outside of God and His revelation, that you end up undermining the very thing that you want to do. When Haman built the gallows, he built it for his own glory, and God says, fine, I'm going to flip this over. And it happens time and time again. So whether it's with respect to God made the world, sin will always come back to bite you. Sin will find you out. Your greed or your lust or whatever the case may be. If somebody who thinks they know better, knows better, wants to marry in unbelief, that is, if a believer thinks they know better and they can marry in unbelief and expect blessing, I can tell you by illustration and example that they know better, but their craftiness will catch up with them and they will be sorry sooner or later for what they have done. And ask me about stories if you want particulars, but perhaps not particulars. That is the examples historically of people that I've known. That is that we, everybody thinks they're the exception. Somehow they're the exception. Haman was the exception, but we have a vivid picture before us that Haman, the number two man in Persia, 127 provinces under him. And Haman is the story of Psalm 1, if you will. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. And the Lord will guard the righteous well. Their way to him is known. The way of sinners far from God shall surely be o'erthrown. So just an encouragement and a reminder that if you're opposing God at any point, that it will catch up with you. You can't expect blessing and oppose the Lord. It is futile for a nation, for a family, for an individual, to deny the Lord. And then lastly, to the third point, the last point here. Sure, the wicked may thrive, and I think we can talk about some wicked who are thriving today. The wicked may thrive, but you live your life by faith, trusting in God's providence. Because, well, He is your strength and your portion forever. So the psalmist, we began by talking about the psalmist almost stumbling. He was fearful of slipping and stumbling, spiritually speaking. Perhaps he was looking out on the horizon and he saw the state of modern-day politics, and he began with Albany, and then he moved to Washington, D.C., then he went to the school system, and he said, oh no, look at how the wicked are thriving, and they seem to be doing so well, and he asked himself, am I doing this all for naught? Am I keeping God's word and following after God and being pure for naught, that there is no good to this, that I'm doing this for no good reason? Why is it that I follow the Lord, that I look to be faithful, and I'm the one that is sick? Why is it that I'm the one who follows the Lord, and for some reason, and my husband or my wife or family follows the Lord, and yet we weren't able to bear children? Why is it that I follow the Lord, and I'm still single, and yet all these other people are being married? Why is it that I follow the Lord, and I tithe, and I look to be faithful in every manner possible, and yet I'm struggling and unable to pay this bill and that bill? So fill out the example, however you want to fill out the example. Why is it that you've been faithful, and yet it doesn't seem like that has paid off for you, and yet the wicked, you can talk about the wicked who are just doing fine? And the message then of the gospel and the psalmist and of Esther is that be patient in time. Don't think that way. And you may think like that for 10 seconds or 10 minutes or 10 months and struggle with that, that you keep on, if you will, regurgitating or running that over in your mind after or over and over again. But the psalmist says, if I spoke thus, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. And what was the beginning of the answer for the psalmist? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I knew what was going to happen in the end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So it may look good for them now, but in time it won't look good, so that you are to live by faith. And I think the definition of faith is something like being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Or what you do not see today. So he says, indeed, those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So you want something to do? You want a little application? Quote. Here's some application. Get close to God. Trust in God. Declare all your works. And the greatest work of God is in Jesus, in the cross, in the death and resurrection. That you would glory in that, and that you would see His providential hand, even in light of disappointments. Even though Haman may be ruling today, in whatever, however you want to work that out in your own life, even though Haman may be ruling today, he will go down in time. And that the believer then is to say, well, the psalmist says this, the psalm of Asaph, that Elder Powers did not read the whole psalm, as I'm quoting from now. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, yet God is the strength in my portion forever. So in the end, what do you have to do? You surrender to the Lord and to His providence, and you look to Jesus, and in some way you say, look, I don't understand, but I don't like it. In fact, it hurts me. And sometimes I really churn over all the evil and all the disappointments. that I see around me and the wickedness that seems to be exalted. Yet for me and for my house and for my family and for my soul, I need to be mindful of the Lord's providentially working this out. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail. I may be in big trouble at one level. My heart and my flesh may fail. Yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So my call then is to the people of God on this day is that would be true in a true sense for all of us. And not only that, but that it would be, you could say, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Like, in other words, it's all about being close and living in fellowship with God through Jesus. Like, that's what it's about. And when you look any other way, you end up disappointed and flustered. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I encourage you in that here today. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us so that by faith we would be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you, that my flesh and my heart may fail, that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. O Lord, through the work of your Spirit, apply that verse, apply these truths unto our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.